All righty. Well, guys, thanks for coming back. It's always encouraging when... I know some of you are too far away from home to have made it to have done a runner, but some of you are Welsh-based ones. Thanks for staying. Grateful to have had a chance to share that first session, and thank you for taking it in the spirit in which it was meant. This next session is like, it'd be a very different tone, I think, very different pace. I guess there'll be a degree of like just personal sort of testimony or confession thrown in with it as well. And that's this, I guess I'll start with that kind of note really. I'm rubbish at prayer. Like I hope this doesn't sound arrogant. I know I can preach. I know I can open my mouth and people listen. I'm grateful to God for that. I know that I can create stuff. I'm pretty good at doing creative things, and I can inspire people, I can lead people, I can do all kinds of stuff. I grew up with two very kind of unique parents who kind of shaped my life. I had a very, very godly mum, or ma'am, as I called her, and a dad who was a lunatic, who would, all he cared about was outdoor pursuits. He still does. He's like, you're still alive. So I can't talk about him in the past tense. Jumping off mountains with a paraglider, going caving, canoeing in the, in the Alps, rock climbing, dragging me and my sister up, cliffs and chucking us off the top and all that sort of stuff. And but genuinely, I thank God for my dad, because I think that the gospel ministry God's called me to required a certain degree of like being willing to do stupid things in the name of Jesus. And so I got that from my dad. And generally speaking, and again, it's a broad brush generalization, but evangelists are generally good at doing stuff. Like, you guys are not here because you're lazy. You're not here because you're passive. You're not here because, you are, you wouldn't say boo to a goose. I imagine that a lot of you guys are good and getting better. Some of you phenomenally experienced in prepping talks, in thinking creatively, like, I'm going to this context, I'm going to a school, I'm going to a prison, I'm going to a church, I'm going to be on the streets, I'm going to be in a businessman's lunch, whatever. And you all are really good at, trying to, in creative and accessible and winsome ways, do that kind of ministry. And, evangelists have to be like that. And I hope I'm not, maybe you think I'm rubbish at that stuff. I'm amazing at prayer, but for the purpose of me not feeling stupid, that's all, just pretend that I'm right about that to a degree or other. But for me, prayer has been the Achilles heel, because I find that prayer, I have historically found it hard. There's no apparent fruit for like my labor when I pray. It sometimes has felt like not a waste of my time, because that sounds irreverent, but a waste of my time. And why would I spend time praying when there's other things I could be doing? I say that with shame, but I have felt like that. And I think my life up until recent times would probably have betrayed that truth. Where I have tried praying is like, where God, I've got an idea, I need you to rubber stamp it, so I'm gonna pray. Yeah. But my prayer is a request for God to rubber stamp what I've already decided I'm gonna do. Yeah, there's a lot more people that seem to make a noise that suggested that you get what that was like. So thanks for that. So there's been that. Or prayers for when I know I've blown it, and I don't feel like I can stand up and preach until I've confessed whatever sin I need to confess, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. So my quick 5-minute prayer before I do my thing, which I really want to do, and the list goes on. But for whatever reason, so I've been in gospel ministry now for 24 years. My maths was, I don't know if you heard the whirring then, but there was some serious cogs going on in my head, and it's really not that hard to work out what if I started in 1999, what that number should have been. But I was like, oh, we're 23, but is that plus one or minus one? I was really struggling. I need more water. 24 years. And so, in that time, by God's grace, I've done ministry in so many contexts. I planted two churches, preached more times than I can remember. And yet, I got to this year, and I stood down as an elder of the church I planted in Splott in Cardiff. I stood down as an elder in July to take a 3-month sabbatical before planting another church. which I've got to go straight from this meeting now at 6:30 tonight. I've got to go to a members meeting as our first sort of members meeting back to tell the church what the plan is. So, you know, that's what I'm doing next. It's another church plant. In Adamsdown, just across the bridge from Splott in Cardiff. So, yeah, literally like where I live, like that community around by where I live. What's that? I can't tell you that yet. I haven't told them. Stay tuned. something church. As I stepped into this sabbatical, this 3-month sabbatical in July, I just had a real strong sense, Lord, I need to learn how to pray again. No, that's not true. I need to learn how to pray. My prayer life for so many years looked a bit like this. I'd wake up in the morning, I'd open my Bible, I'd read my Bible for like a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes, maybe even half an hour, and stick a 5-minute prayer on the end. And I'd do my day, and in that prayer time, I would just sort of like stack up all the things I had planned, all my life, all my stuff. And then, you know, I may have, you know, if I had church meetings, I'd have a prayer as part of that church meeting. You get that right, you know. But then I get to the end of the day and, you know, do a little 2-minute prayer, 5-minute prayer, and then fall asleep. And that was, I'm ashamed to say that's literally the sum total of my prayer life. And I knew it just, if I was going to plant another church, it needed to be more than that. It needed to be better. And I think prayerlessness, as I understand it, has only got two reasons. There's only two reasons that we are prayerless. Number one is that we have a smaller view of God than we should. Or number two, we have a greater view of ourselves than we should. Or number three, it's both, isn't it? But like, generally speaking, we don't pray because we don't believe that God is actually powerful enough, willing enough, kind enough to answer our prayers. Or we believe that we can handle it ourselves. We just need a bit of help, but we don't need, you know, divine unction. And so I spent much of the last 3 months, and still ongoing, studying prayer. And God in his kindness in August, very early on in my sabbatical, brought me to a place of real conviction and real help, which I just want to pass some of that on to you guys. And it might help you, it might not. Maybe you're awesome at praying, and you may just be like, oh, well, that was nice for Dad to have his little confessional time with us. We're fine. But this is what God kind of challenged me on with prayer. I realized that my little sort of token gesture prayers at the end of the day wasn't actually very authentic or very biblical. And some of the books that I was studying early on in my sabbatical revealed that actually the New Testament church seemed to model what was going on in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament way of praying, and the Old Testament way of praying, as you see throughout the Psalms, is morning prayer, afternoon prayer, and evening prayer. The prayer punctuated the day, every day. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the time of prayer was a significant time. Peter and John went to the temple at the time of prayer, and they met the lame man on the way. Peter went onto the roof of his house at the hour of prayer, and God gave him the vision of the sheet. And so I decided to start trying to like take my prayer life a bit more seriously and try and like punctuate the day. And so now I have an afternoon prayer time as well as a morning and an evening prayer time. And I'm not telling you to pray like I pray. And like, you know, the afternoon prayer time is when I generally do my praying for people and for ministries and for churches and for stuff that my shopping list prayer, which I read a psalm and just pray for people and stuff. But what's changed my heart, guys, with prayer, and what I want to share with you is what I do in the morning. And that is, I decided to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And to just start with the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus taught, the one prayer that Jesus did teach us how to pray. Jesus' disciples could have asked him to teach them absolutely anything. So they could have said, Jesus, that whole water into wine thing, that's going to help us reach all the clubbers. Like, can you teach us that one? The whole walking on water thing, that'd be so useful for those who live, like, you know, near water. We could, like, you know, do this whole thing where you have, like, you know, kind of like, you know, walking on water ministry. You know, the whole, like, you know, feeding the 5,000 is going to really assist us in our homeless ministry. And so if you could teach us that. But they didn't ask Jesus for any of that. The one thing they asked Jesus is, will you teach us how to pray? In Luke chapter 11. teaches how to pray, and he gives them the model prayer. It's in Luke 11, a curtailed version. The deeper version, one we're going to look at right now, is in Matthew chapter 6. And I want to show you, just from like this Lord's Prayer, how just going through that prayer has changed my life, genuinely changed my life, and how for you guys in gospel ministry, if you may, and I'm not saying you have to pray the Lord's Prayer every day, but the things that this prayer makes you pray, if you do that on a daily basis, it will change your relationship with God and the face of your ministry. I honestly do believe that. But what I think is interesting with the Lord's Prayer, which is where I want to start, is Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 5, which is on page 978, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I deliberately wanted to talk about two things to you today. One was the secret heart, and this is the secret place. Two places that are invisible otherwise. Like, no one can see your heart. When I talked to you this morning about do you love Christ? You know, is the good news still good news to you? That's literally a question that no one else can discern the answer to. You have to discern that answer, because I can't see your heart, but God sees your heart. And here, Jesus is talking about a dynamic of ministry that no one else can see. He's talking about the secret place where you don't do it to be seen by other people. You go into the secret place, close the door, and this is between you and God. Now, the fact that he prays this in the plural suggests that this is totally appropriate to do with brothers and sisters in church. So some praying is in the secret place together. You can't pray "Our Father," you know, without there being a corporate dynamic, which is totally appropriate. But I also think that the way Jesus introduces this prayer, he's also suggesting that for us individually, there is something about the secret place that we need to personally take seriously. And I believe that if we can get that secret place sorted, if we can find God in that secret place, then the fruit of what's going to come out of our lives will be more than we can imagine, and ultimately it will give glory to God if we will seek him in that secret place. And I love that he's saying, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Now, did you clock that? He knows what you need before you ask him. Because prayer isn't about, if I don't tell God what I need, he's not going to know. You know, he knows what we need, guys. He's not asking us for the list. He's already got the list. He's actually after something a lot more than our list. He's after our hearts. And that's what prayer is actually about. It's not about what we get. It's about who we get. And so I just want to talk through the Lord's Prayer. And this is just me almost like freestyling my way through what God has been doing in my heart in the last 3 months. And if it helps you, praise God. If it doesn't, I hope the first session helped you. All right. But this has done me the world of good. And this is how we are to pray. Number one, our Father in heaven. That is mind-blowing, that Jesus teaches us to pray to God as Father. Do you realize what a miracle it is to be able to call God Father? You might hear people in wider society make statements like, "And we're all God's children." Have you ever heard that? It's not true. We're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. We're God's children when by grace we're born again. We're God's children when by the Holy Spirit we are adopted into his family. It's the Holy Spirit who cries out within us, "Abba, Father." And without the Holy Spirit, we don't get to call God Father. And without being born again, we don't get the Holy Spirit. So this is a prayer which not everybody can pray. Some of you guys would have learned how to pray this in school with the oldie Englishy version, right? "Our Father who art in heaven," all that. So like we've taught kids how to pray this prayer for years in this country. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I am saying that just praying "Our Father" doesn't make him our Father. It's the gospel of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that makes him our Father. Galatians is so clear that it's by the Spirit. And Romans 8 as well, so clear, it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says these beautiful words that as I've been praying this through have come to me again and again and again. And this kind of tallies in with what I was sharing in the first session this morning. But 1 John chapter 3 says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. To be able to call God Father, to cry out to God, to cry out to Father in prayer is a confession of how loved we are. So as I was talking earlier about, you know, have we got flippant and over familiar with, you know, how loved we are? Praying the Lord's Prayer is a way of reminding ourselves how loved we are. Do you see that in the text? It's right there. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we will be called children of God. Every one of us who would call God Father can only do so, not just because he made a way, but because he loved us enough to make a way. We are children by grace, children of mercy, children who are begotten, born again by the Father out of his overwhelming love for us. So just those words, our Father, are a declaration that I believe that I'm loved. That's why this is, by the way, you need to pray. If you pray this every day, this starts to do something in your heart. Because every day when you pray, Father, you're saying, you love me. And that's a beautiful thing to be able to confess in prayer. I am loved. How many of you guys here have got kids? All right. How many of your kids have ever let you down? Or hurt you? Or really wound you up? Don't keep putting your hands up. It'd be like this. Yeah, I should draw a line under it after the first one. Guys, I got four kids. I love them to bits. Do you know what? They could be a nightmare at times. But if they ever need me, I don't care what they've done. There's a love in my heart for my children that burns brighter than any sin they could commit against me. And so when we pray to God as Father, we can come in whatever state we're in to a perfect heavenly Father. Not one who would slap us if we messed up. Not one who would forsake us. When Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His first cry on the cross is what? Father, forgive them. His last cry on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His middle cry of the cross of the seven, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus forsaken by the Father? Why could he not even call him Father at that point on the cross? So that we need never fear being forsaken by that Father. To be able to pray, Father, is to acknowledge that we are there by grace alone and that he will not forsake us. We come by grace through Christ, who was forsaken, so that we need never fear being forsaken by our Heavenly Father. We're also confessing Jesus Christ as Lord by praying, Father. Because Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So we can only come to the Father if we're in Christ. We can only come to the Father if his grace has marked our lives. So just that very intro to this prayer is one that says, you are loved, you are unconditionally loved, he's never going to let you go, there is grace for you if you come in Christ. So I just find that something just like, I can spend now, by the grace of God, over this last little while, I can just get lost in those opening verses. Those opening two words, just to revel in the fact that I am loved by the Father. Who here thinks that you deserve the Father's love? Amen. None of you, and nor do I. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we might be called children of God. Gospel ministry has to be fueled by the instigating love of God for us, not the instigation of our love for him. And so we're reminding ourselves by praying our Father that it's to do with his love for us that has made this happen, that has made this possible. So even if I haven't loved him very well today, if I'm coming to the place of prayer from a place of shame or a place of sin, or I've really screwed up, or I feel really distant from him, or I'm really stressed out, I'm in a really bad place, the darkness has enshrouded me, I can still pray Our Father, because that prayer, that confession, isn't saying, God, I'm coming because I love you so much. I'm saying, God, I'm coming because you love me so much. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we might be called children of God. In the same way as you wouldn't tell your kid to go away in a moment of need, how much more would your Father not tell you to go away in your moment of need? So I think that's encouraging. Our Father, where's he to? In heaven. Yeah? Our Father in heaven. We remember, like, who he is, and we remember where he is. And often when I'm praying and I'm thinking about, like, this world, I'm thinking about the footage from Palestine and Israel. I'm thinking about the streets around where there's just rubbish and there's crime and there's trouble and blue lights. I'm thinking about people's lives that I know which are just so broken and messed up, and there's just so much trouble and struggle. And I'm thinking about God in heaven, and I'm thinking, how is it possible that this wretched little rat from the valleys by year can pray and somehow my prayers make it to heaven? How is that even possible? On the one hand, I don't even know. I don't even know how it's possible, but I do know that when I get excited about prayer, I'm reminded of these verses in Revelation. And this is so cool, guys. I hope you get as excited about this as me. If you don't, then permit me to get excited about it anyway, if that's okay. Now, I know these are only pictures. I know Revelation, you know, is like, there's a lot of visual stuff. It's like, you know, there's some mad things in Revelation. You know, don't read it too late at night after too much Red Bull. It comes alive. But, you know, but there's some stuff in there for us to really encourage our faith. I found my prayers in the book of Revelation. And I found your prayers there as well. They're in Revelation. It's mad. Like, I've actually seen them. So let me show you where they're to. Revelation chapter 5. It's got this incredible throne room scene. I'll just get coming at the start of verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Don't get too fixated by the horns and the eyes. We're going somewhere else. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, because they're Welsh, and gold, I added that bit in, and golden bowls, and listen, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I am not a theological-minded guy. I've never been to Bible college. You'd never guess that, would you? I don't understand how this works. I can't give you like a sketchboard to explain how this works. All I know is that somehow this little rat from the valleys can come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and speak prayers from my heart that somehow end up in a golden bowl in the hand of angels in the throne room of heaven, and it smells good to God. So I don't know how I can pray Father in heaven and how he in heaven can hear those prayers. But I believe by faith that's what's going down when I pray. Now you tell me one activity that you or I could put our hand to today that's cooler than that. The things that we think are so important, the things that we prioritize, the things that we spend our time doing, when all the while we could be filling bowls with prayers that smell good to the Father. I don't know how it works, guys. I can't explain it. But I believe that God's word is true. And I believe that the Lord wants us to be encouraged that although we're praying to our Father in heaven, which, you know, he's so different to us. Like, when you think about our Father in heaven, the holiness, the purity, the sinlessness, the perfection, the glory, the sheer wonder of it. How do the prayers of the saints feature in that? Apart from grace, So that's really helped me as I've prayed this year. It's helped me when I'm thinking about planting a church, as I'm thinking about the people, the faces that I see around me, my community, who I have shared the gospel with and who don't want to know, the ones I want to share the gospel with, the ones that like I would love to reach out to with the gospel. When I'm thinking about raising funds, when I'm thinking about the different challenges that I'm going to face, I think about some of the wounds that I've taken, the scars that I bear, and I'm thinking about those things, and yet this encourages me that God, my Father in heaven, is still listening to me. I've got his ear. He's listening to my voice somehow. That's mind-blowing to me. And all of a sudden, prayer doesn't feel, it feels way more significant than asking God to rubber stamp my plans. In fact, my plans feel really stupid right now because I just want to worship him. If I'm going to say anything, may it be significant. If I'm going to pray something to the Father, I want it to really matter. I want to draw worship from my lips, joy from my lips, wonder. And then the prayer goes on, making sense in that vein. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or as I found really helpful to pray, to place the emphasis here, hallowed be your name. Because we can be so tempted to do ministry to make a name for ourselves. To live for our glory, to live for our prestige, to make people think good of us, that we might appear godly, that we might appear worthy, that we might be well spoken of, that people would post tweets about us and say what a great person we are, that people might speak well of us and tickle our ears, that people might say, oh, get that guy, get that woman, and they're amazing at ministry. And this prayer says, nah, that's not why we've got this gospel. That's not why you guys have been given the role of evangelism, to make a name for yourselves or for myself. We pray, hallowed be your name. Because there's only one name that's really worth talking about, and it's not mine. So all these stupid things that I can obsess about and I can think are really, really matter are exposed as being sham and selfish and foolish and arrogant and stupid when I start praying, hallowed be your name. Because I realize that actually so much of my motive is selfish. And so much of what drives me is pride. But to pray this every day, you start to get in the habit of saying, God, whatever I do today, may you be the one that gets glory for it. True Christianity says this: anything good in and through my life, God gets the glory. Anything bad or stupid, I get the credit. But so often we try and switch that up. We blame God when things don't go well. And when things do go well, we literally shine the limelight on ourselves. Look what I did. Isn't it wonderful? No. Hallowed be his name. We are in the business of making God famous. We are in the business of giving glory to him. The one who is in heaven. The one who is gloriously exalted high above all, who lives in, dwells in inapproachable light, who is holy, holy, holy. How dare we stand in his presence and say, hallowed be my name. Prayer, this prayer reminds us what the goal of our ministry is. And as evangelists, can I encourage you to get this into your glorious heads? I almost said something different then. To get this into your heads, guys, and into your hearts. You haven't been given the gospel baton to make your name great. And that's so liberating. Because when you're praying, hallowed be your name, and someone says, F off, I don't want to know, you are suffering for the gospel and that gives glory to his name. You are willing to be shamed for him. You are willing to join Christ in his sufferings. And you start to see that the challenges as well as the glories are all to do with giving him honor. And it's when we're obsessed with ourselves, we won't take risks and we won't give glory. When we remind ourselves it's his name that we want to see exalted, changes stuff. So hallowed be your name. And then this is where I often just get lost in prayer. These days, this has been a game changer for me. What does it mean for you to pray to the Father who owns the world, who has power beyond our wildest dreams, who is loving and kind and good, and who still has people to save because the earth is still spinning on its axis. And while the earth is still spinning, there are still lost people that aren't yet saved people. What does it mean for you to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Just take a moment right now. I'll stop talking just for a second. It won't be long because I can't stop for long. But take a moment. Think about your context. Your family, your community, your church, your region, or even a place that's on your heart. You want to do stuff, but you're not doing it yet. What could you pray that would mean your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What could you dream for that place? What could you picture in that community, in your family? Just for a minute, think about that. Because when you start translating those sorts of thoughts into prayers, you start getting excited again about what God can do. So have a minute and think about that. See, praying this every day, guys, praying your kingdom come, stops us trying to build our own empires. We remind ourselves whose work it is, whose kingdom it is, whose glory it is. And his kingdom, we're told in the book of Romans, his kingdom is a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't you want to see God move in people's lives, in your community, through your ministry, to give them peace in times like this? That they might start living righteously rather than recklessly. That lives will be turned from sin to Christ and made righteous in Christ. Don't you want to see people who right now have to turn to pills and spliffs and sex and gimmicks online to try and get, just to try and eke a little bit of happiness and pleasure out of life, when all along there is joy that is available in the Holy Spirit? So to pray your kingdom come is saying, Father, do something which is going to transform people, transform lives, transform hearts, but in a way that you get the glory and you get the credit for. And this tiny bit here is where we get to pray our prayers. You know, like whatever it is that you dream for your church, for your community, whatever it is that you're dreaming on mission, you still get to pray, your will be done. Not my will be done. This isn't rubber stamping my prayers. This is me seeking to bring my life and my ministry into alignment with your ambition, with your heart, with your purposes for what you're doing. I'm not asking you to do what I want. I'm asking you to make me want to do what you want me to do. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I encourage you, by the way, that phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just read Revelation and see how often God tells someone to do something and it doesn't happen. God says to an angel, carry the scroll. Angel's like, nah. It just doesn't happen. Because in heaven, nobody is in any doubt who's the boss. And so when you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, including my life and what you want to do in my life, you're basically saying, I don't want to be the one who says, nah, to you. If you tell me to do anything, you can tell me to do anything. I think that's one of the ways that we can know that we love God. When he can tell us to do absolutely anything, and we're like, of course. Of course, you can ask anything of me. You did that for me, I'll do anything for you. You can ask anything of me. You gave your son to pay for me. You can ask me whatever you will, and may it be done. But again, praying this every day, it starts to pray us into alignment, into an awareness that we're not on our own. And one of the dangers for evangelists, more than almost anybody else in church, is we are so prone to mavericity. That's not a real word. But hopefully it translates. We are so prone to just sort of plowing our own furrow because we feel misunderstood. We feel out on a limb. This prayer doesn't allow us to do that. Because It's God's will that needs to be done, not ours. It's God's way, not our way. And so to pray these things is to remind ourselves that it's not just me against the world, it's actually me for him in the world. It's a very different way of doing ministry, especially if you feel misunderstood, unsupported. It's actually God's will that we're praying about, not ours. It's his kingdom we want to come, not our empire being built. And in verse 11, the prayer kind of shifts a little bit. All of a sudden, it goes from being yours, 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 to give us this day our daily bread. I'm coming to you in prayer, Father, as somebody who is hungry. And have you noticed this is a daily prayer? When you have kids and they're young, they don't say, thanks for tea, Mum, I'll see you in a couple of days. Because like we need to feed them every day. And we need to eat every day. And this prayer has to be, whether you use this model or not, these kind of principles have to be a daily confession. It's done me the world of good. To say, give us this day our daily bread, is to recognize that I'm not the giver. I'm not the one who has everything. I'm the needy one in this relationship. I'm the dependent one in this relationship. I'm the empty one in this relationship. I'm the one that hasn't got strength in this relationship. I'm the one that is utterly dependent on someone else's generosity in this relationship. That's a very different posture to I can do anything, or I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Like it's very different to that. It's like, I need food. I need you to sustain me today. I need bread today. What is this bread? Is it physical bread? Well, yes, we can ask God to meet our physical needs. Nothing wrong with that. That's by the way, I had to learn this much later on in my Christian life, and I wish I'd learned this. But I used to think that asking God for stuff, whether it's like, Lord, you know, for help or for things, or to list things I needed from God, was actually selfish, and we shouldn't pray those things. I should be giving God glory and praying for other people and their problems. I shouldn't be praying for myself and my problems. And I've come to realize that listing my needs to God is an act of worship. It's saying, you're generous. You're wealthy, you're rich, you're abundant, you're good, you're kind, and you give lavishly. That's worship. So to pray, give us this day our daily bread, yes, that could be praying for our felt needs. But spiritually, I really believe this is praying for our spiritual need. I believe this is no less than, but a lot more than, saying, God, I need to hear your voice in the scriptures today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you still digging for treasure in God's word on a daily basis? With a heart that says, I'm not leaving the table until I'm satisfied. You will do such better ministry, my brothers and sisters, if you're dishing out freshly baked bread on a regular basis, than if you're having to pull it out of the freezer because you haven't, you know, had any fresh bread for quite a while. This is a way of saying, God, feed me today. Something that I found myself praying through this prayer is, God, feed me, satisfy me through your scriptures, and give me bread for my pockets. So as I get up from this prayer place and go, I want to receive something from that quiet time, something from your word, because we pray with an open Bible, amen? I want to receive something from your word that I can encourage my wife with, or my kids with, or just some random that I might meet in the street that day. I want it to be on my lips because it's still tasting, I still taste it. The bread's still stuck in my teeth. Spiritually speaking, of course. Are we hungry for the gospel? It's a similar question, isn't it, to like, do we still love Christ? Are we still hungry for the gospel? Or have some of us been doing this for so long, we kind of know all the answers, there's not much he can really teach us anymore. This isn't just about knowledge. This is about satisfaction. This isn't just about head knowledge. It's about heart transformation. So to pray on a daily basis, speak to me, feed me, satisfy me. I love in Luke 11, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus goes off on a little bit of a tangent and he stops talking about Father. And he starts talking about friend. It's a really cool passage. This one blows my mind. And I haven't got time to go off on a tangent for much on this, but I think it'll help us on this point. So in Luke 11, when Jesus is talking on prayer, he says in verse 5, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Don't bother me. The door's now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, I love that word, or in the NIV, his shameless audacity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. When we ask God to feed us through his word, this is a recent thing for me. It's helped me so much. And I pray as evangelists, this will do you good. Your job as evangelists, our job as evangelists, as ministers of the gospel, is to literally stand in the gap between a holy God and a wicked world, and to seek in some way to make intercession on their behalf, to pray for them, to reach them, to speak the gospel truthfully to the honor of the Father, and appeal to these in their sin that they would trust the gospel and be reconciled to God, urging them, as Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's gospel ministry. We're the middleman trying to take the broken and the needy and the destitute and stand before a holy God and somehow try and bring them together. That's gospel ministry, right? It's warfare and it's hard. It's exactly what this friend is doing. Did you see in the story with a friend that there are three friends in this story? Friend number one, the one who's knocking the door. Friend number two, the one who's in bed with his kids. But who's friend number three? It's the needy one that's turned up in the middle of the night, who's got nothing. And this friend in the middle is the one that's basically said to the friend who's got nothing, "Yeah, sure, come on in." Flippin' heck. "What am I going to do, man? Yeah, come on, yeah, it's good to see you. It's great to see you. Oh, my days, love." That's gospel ministry. We are surrounded by people who are saying, "Jesus loves you. It's great to see you. Like, we want to reach you. We want to love you. We want to compel you to trust Christ." I have not got any resources to feed this person with whatsoever. How am I going to, you know, there's a world of need. There are people that are open to the gospel. And I'm saying, yeah, I'll reach them. I'll go out on a limb. I'll do the evangelism. I'll be that guy. I'll be that woman. I haven't got what it takes to reach these people or feed these people. I've got nothing. So my job as an evangelist is to go and knock my rich friend's door and say, "Listen, I know it's late, and I know it's me again, and I know I keep doing this, but it's because these people keep knocking my door." Because that's my job, is to be this middleman. There's a needy friend, there's a wealthy friend, and I'm the seeking friend in the middle. And guys, that's your role as evangelists. And the only way you can feed this person with the gospel that they need is to be knocking on this guy's door and saying, "You need to give me the gospel that they need." You see that? So praying, you know, "Give us this day our daily bread," is your way of saying, "I need something to give the people that I'm on this planet to reach." How shameful for people like me to give it a token 2-minute prayer at the end of the day, when that's what's at stake. Isn't it? Nah, we got to knock and knock and knock and knock and knock. I love that word, impudent. It's like your kids who don't give a stuff if you're tired. Give us this day our daily bread. This next one, I think, is what I'm going to major on. I'm going to land the plane in a minute. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Two things I want you to draw from this. Number one, just because you're a Christian, just because you're in ministry, you have not moved on. You have not moved beyond needing the forgiveness of God on a daily basis. Reminding yourself of that truth helps you to minister with humility rather than with swagger. I think that's what struck me. These two lines have been the two lines that have transformed me in the last 3 months. Because there were days, possibly even weeks, when I wasn't overtly aware of any sin that I was guilty of, because I wasn't praying a prayer like this, I wasn't necessarily confessing sin. But to confess sin every day is to just keep a short account with the Lord, to walk in holiness and to walk in blamelessness and righteousness before him. And to think that I haven't got any sins to confess today, no big ones anyway, you can actually start to harbor little ones that grow into big ones. And Christians who harbor sin in their lives and don't confess it do not do good gospel ministry, no matter how gifted they are. And personally, I am sick and tired of reading about men who I thought were better men than me, more godly than I am, with massive platform ministries, blowing it because at some point down the line, they thought it was okay to carry on in habitual secret sin and they never did anything about it. And so this is our way of stopping that happening. To pray for forgiveness every day, to find things to say sorry for. Can I get another glass of water? Can somebody grab me some water real quick? I've got a bit of a cough. And... a cup of tea, is it? Oh, look at this. That's the weakest tea I've ever seen. Brilliant. Thanks, brother. I appreciate that. Bland cuppa. I love the language in the ESV, forgive us our debts. Because when Christ was on the cross, I could preach a sermon on this. I can't. I wish I had more time with you guys. But on the cross, when Jesus prayed, it is finished. The Greek word for it is finished is tetelestai, which means paid in full. Back in the day, if you owed someone money, when I say back in the day, I don't mean like when I were a lad, I mean like when this was happening, yeah? Like way back in the day. If you owed someone money and you couldn't pay, you were thrown in a debtor's jail. They'd sling you in a cell, slam the door shut, and they would stick a sheet on the door that said your name and how much you owed and who you owed it to. And until that debt was paid, you were in jail. And if you couldn't pay, you died in jail. But if somebody was generous enough to pay that debt on your behalf, here's what they would do. They would get a stamp, they'd get this piece of paper, they'd take it off the door, they'd stamp tetelestai on that piece of paper, which means paid in full. And they'd give you that, they'd open the cell door, and they'd give you the piece of paper, and say, off you go, it's been paid. And you'd walk down that street, a free man or a free woman, and someone would go, hang on a minute, you're that guy that owed that man like 12 grand. It's like, yeah, I was, but look, it's been paid in full. This document proves that I don't owe anybody anything. My righteous standing in society is proved by this piece of paper, paid in full. And anybody that gets in your face and says, hang on a minute, you are guilty of this, you can say, no, I've got evidence that a payment has been made and I am now free to walk these streets with my head held high because it's been paid in full. So as Christ hung on that cross, paying for the sins of the world, he was literally paying in full for whatever it is that you or I have ever done. And so I can walk down the street now, even in my hometown, where people know me from before I was a Christian, where they know things I've done. They know how the sort of person I used to be. They know things I'm guilty of. I can even walk past places and not see anybody, but be in places where I did shameful things and be reminded of those things. And the enemy can say to me, look, that we all know who you really are. And what Christ has done on that cross, By paying with his own blood for my forgiveness, is he's given me a kind of a sheet of paper that I can hold up before any man or any demon or Satan himself and say, yeah, I know who I was. I know what I did, but I know that it's been paid in full. And we walk in this world as free men and women by grace and grace alone. It's been paid in full. So when I pray, forgive us our debts, I'm very much acknowledging that it took the blood of the Son of God for me to be able to claim that forgiveness. So this prayer makes me grateful for the cross like nothing else. And I'm reminded how that debt got paid. Amen? Amen. You keep that cross before you guys. That will motivate you for mission like nothing else. Because I genuinely believe, I shared my testimony just on Friday night in some random town near Leeds. And I was given my testimony. I was just reminded of this incredible moment when I got saved at the age of 15. And I experienced the forgiveness of God in my heart for the first time. And I felt clean on the inside for the first time. It was genuinely the best experience, the best feeling I have ever had in my entire life. And I include alcohol and sex in that.
Nothing felt better in that moment than feeling clean, forgiven, and right with God. And this prayer reminds me of what that feels like. And nobody holds out forgiveness to sinners like sinners who are reminded on a daily basis of how flipping forgiven they are. And this prayer reminds us of that. We pray, forgive us our debts, because we know that we are sinners saved by grace. And while I wish I didn't carry the husk of the old me around, while I wish that there was no trace of the old man still fighting for prevalence in my life, while the struggle is still real, the blood is still effective, and his grace still remains over my life and over yours. But this next part, is so key for what God has done in my life in the last 3 months. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This reminds us that it's not okay to be holding bitterness or harboring unforgiveness against anybody as Christians. Some of you will have been hurt in your past, and some of you will be hurt in ways that I will never understand, and I'm not saying that it's a small thing, some of the things that you guys would have suffered. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not nullifying any of that, and I'm not saying that healing is quick or that this is easy. And I'm certainly not saying you should trust certain people ever again. But I am saying unforgiveness in the life of a Christian, and especially unforgiveness in the life of a minister of the gospel, is an Achilles heel that you cannot run with. You can't minister the gospel if you're harboring bitterness in your heart. You can't. How can I say to anyone, there is a God who will forgive anything that you've ever done, but I'm not forgiving that guy? Grace is amazing. Like, his grace will transform. It can make the hardest heart soft. There's a little bit of my heart that I'm quite happy to remain hard while I tell you that. This doesn't mean that things that have happened to us are okay, that there shouldn't be criminal proceedings even, or that we should trust ourselves to untrustworthy people. That's not what this is saying. But what this is saying is that if we understand what it costs the Lord to forgive us, we want to be quick to forgive all, because we know how liberating that forgiveness is. It's possible to forgive even the most painful sins that have been committed against us, because that's empowering for us, not for them. It's empowering for us. It shows that we have been set free, not shackled by bitterness. And the reason this is so powerful for me is I've taken wounds, I've taken hits in recent years, and I'm about to plant another church, and the Spirit has spoken to me so clearly and said, Di, you're not going to plant another church while there's bitterness in your heart. I'm not going to let you minister the gospel with unforgiveness in your heart. And this overnight didn't change, but I got to October, and I realized something mad. That by praying this prayer every day for 3 months, the iceberg had melted to the size of an ice cube and then became a puddle. And now there's no more hurt that I'm holding against anyone else. Doesn't mean that what I've been through and things that have happened are okay. But it does mean that I know I've got a clear conscience before the Lord. And I can look at, you know, the people that have done things to me and have hurt me, and have, you know, I can look them in the eye and say, I love you and I forgive you, and I can mean it. And do you know what? That's more empowering than knowing I've got 10,000 guys backing me up. I don't want any of you guys to leave this place holding any bitterness in your heart against anyone. I believe that some of you might be being bound by unforgiveness. Some of you might have been hurt in your churches, and you will not forgive the people that spoke about you that way, ganged up on you that way, sabotaged your ministry in that way. But I am, and I'm not expecting that by tomorrow morning your iceberg will have melted. But I am telling you this, if you commit yourself daily to praying, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, he will do a work of grace in your life that he alone can do. And I pray that he would do that. And I think this is so key for gospel ministry. Because wounded soldiers, they don't fight as well as healed soldiers. And we will all have taken hits, but we haven't got to walk in pain. We haven't got to walk with a limp. And the final part of this prayer, which I found so helpful, Lead us not into temptation. It's like, I know you've forgiven me, but tomorrow I'm going to stuff up again unless you help me. So every day I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Well, why is that, Dad? You've got no faith? No, I've got loads of faith, but I'm also learning about myself. I'm learning how weak I am, how I keep tripping over the same traps. I keep falling in the same pits. The enemy, he's been doing this to me for ages. I shut the door there, bam, he's coming through the window now. Like, he's always trying to get into my life, trying to bring me down. This is another prayer of utter dependence. I need salvation from myself. That's what this prayer is saying. Lead me not into temptation. This isn't really about the enemy. We'll get to him in a minute. This is about me. I'm weak. Jesus stood in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights on our behalf. So even when we fail, we have a great high priest who stood. Praise his name for that. But my lived reality is I can't go 40 minutes, let alone 40 days, without being tempted and struggling and failing. So every day I'm praying, lead me not into temptation. Don't lead me down those wrong paths. Some of you guys know exactly what that could actually look like. If an alcoholic prays, lead me not into temptation, and goes straight to the pub, he's not really thinking what he's praying. But if he's really thinking what he's praying, the enemy might still tempt him to drink, but if he doesn't go to the pub, he's making wise decisions based off the back of what he's been led to pray. So lead me not into temptation is another way of praying what the psalmist prays in Psalm 23. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I want to live your way. I want to go your path. I want to be free from temptation. In other words, the day ahead, would you shine the spotlight of your spirit over the path that I'm walking so I see every snare, every trap, every pit, and every landmine that could possibly take me out today? And at least then I'm making an objective decision of whether I step into it or not. But I'm acknowledging at the beginning of every day, if I don't have your help, Lord, I'm not going to make it. And Satan loves to trip up God's gospel warriors, his evangelists, his messengers. Some of you guys might not be as famous as some of those big names that have fallen, you know, that we all read about and that breaks our hearts. Some of you guys, you know, if you do fall and fail, it might not end up on the national news, or in wider Christian social media circles. Tragedy, this brother or sister has fallen. But it doesn't make it any less devastating if you fall. And this prayer is just a daily recognition of our utter dependence on God to keep us from becoming that guy or that woman, that statistic. Recognizing that I have all the tools and all the weaponry that I need to take myself out without anybody's help. I wish to God I was stronger. I wish I was better. I'm not who, praise God, I'm not who I used to be, but neither am I who I want to be. I'm in the middle and I still am prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, which I found the most helpful song lyrics of all the hymns I learned as a kid. It's like, wow, that's honest. Do you remember that hymn? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. I was like, yeah, man, that guy gets it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yeah, there's no flipping show going on there. He's just being honest, like. This prayer is a way of like dealing with that reality on a daily basis. And finally, and I will close with this, I banged on too long now, sorry. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because there is an evil one. The enemy, Satan. I want to leave you with these encouraging words. Yes, bro, what's happening?
Some food in 5 minutes.
Fantastic. They'll be there, I promise you. No worries. Just want to leave you with these encouraging words, okay, guys? Satan hates you. Sorry, Jesus loves you. But because Jesus loves you, Satan hates you. Yeah, hate him too. Amen. Yeah, that's legit. To pray, deliver me from the evil one, is to acknowledge two things. That I haven't got what it takes to stand up to Satan. And that Satan hasn't got what it stands up to Jesus. Satan is described in Peter's letters as a roaring lion, a prowling lion looking for people to devour. But Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We've got to choose which lion we're going to fear. Are you going to let fear of defeat, fear of trouble, fear of persecution, fear of Satan, fear of despair cripple you, paralyze you? Or are you going to choose to fear him who can cast you into hell, but by his grace has chosen to save you by his grace?
Are you going to choose to, like, I was just watching Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with my kids the other day, and just, like, the affection that Lucy has for Aslan just proper warms my heart, because she's the youngest and the smallest and the weakest, but, like, just the purest heart. And when she just puts her hand in his mane and just holds a lion, you're just like, that little girl will go to war with that lion. And to pray, deliver us from evil, is to say, I'm just a kid in this thing called gospel ministry. I am small, I am weak, I am insufficient for the task, I haven't got what it takes, but you know what? I'm gonna put my hand on the right lion. I'm gonna hold on to my Aslan. I'm gonna hold on to him. And all of a sudden, like the psalmist writes in Psalm 18, all of a sudden, by my God, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can scale a wall, which I think is the first reference to parkour in world history. But I'm not going to fear this lion, this pretender to the throne. Yeah, he's scary. Yeah, he's wreaking havoc in the world right now. But this lion can deliver me from that lion. This lion's greater than that lion. I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm a roll with him. I'm a hold on to him. So our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.